I'll be reading in English. Would you please stand for the reading of that word? Reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you today. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we come before you once again, Lord, as we've this morning been singing your praises, Lord, once again reminded of who you are, Lord, that you are great, you are mighty, you are gracious and merciful to us. Father, you have overflowing love towards us, Lord, that raises us up, Lord, that carries us through life. Thank you, Lord, for your endless love towards us. Thank you that you care about us, that you hear our prayers, that you are attentive to our needs. Father, I do pray this morning for several people that are sick here in our congregation. I just pray, Lord, that you would heal them in the days ahead, Lord. Father, I pray for those who are searching for jobs, Lord. I pray that you would provide and meet the needs of their families, Lord. Father, we pray for those who are dealing with struggles in relationships, Lord, whether that's marriage or extended family or whatever the situation is, Lord, whether it's work-related or otherwise. God, we pray that you would help us to be wise, help us to be peacemakers, help us to do what is right in seeking to be at peace with all men, Lord, as much as depends on us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would meet our needs as a congregation. And this morning, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word here, Father, I pray that you would give us great understanding of these things. Lord, help us to track with Paul's logic here, to really understand what it is that he, by your Spirit, is communicating. Lord, help us to internalize these truths, and I pray, God, that you would bring great transformation in our lives where it's needed. And Father, we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are human and you have a pulse, you are going to face sexual temptation at some point in time. It's really not if, it's when. And when you face sexual temptation, there are a couple things that need to be very, very clear in your mind. You need to know why you should say no to sexual temptation. You need to have that answer very clear, why you should say no to sexual temptation, and you need to know how to say no to sexual temptation. In our passage today, Paul provides us with both of those things, both the why and the how of avoiding sexual temptation. He spends most of the time, though, the majority of his time, on answering the why question. And I think the reason for that is fairly obvious, because if we're honest, if we really want to avoid sexual temptation, we'll find a way. Right? The issue that we face is when we're tempted and we don't really want to avoid temptation. Okay, and that impulse within us, that desire to give in to temptation, that's called sin. The Bible has a lot to say about it, and every last one of us has sin that we have to bring before the Lord and repent of and confess and let Him deal with and change us, and especially in this area. And so we need to get clarity on this question of why. Why should we avoid sexual temptation? Now, I want to first point out what Paul does not do here, what he doesn't say. Okay, Paul doesn't go back to the Old Testament and build a case from the Old Testament law of why prostitution is bad. He could have done that. It would have been very easy for him to. He was a Pharisee trained under Gamaliel. He knew his Old Testament. He could have easily gone back to the Old Testament and built his case from there, but he doesn't. Paul doesn't want to place the believers here in Corinth under the burden of the law again, a burden that, according to Peter over in Acts chapter 15, none of us were ever able to bear anyway. So rather than appealing to Old Testament law, Paul provides instead a new covenant response to this. Why, based on the new covenant, this new relationship we have with Jesus, why, based on the new covenant, should we avoid sexual immorality? And so, this is classic Paul here. This is how Paul builds his case. He almost always begins with belief and then goes to behavior. Okay, he doesn't start with behavior and say, you know, try harder, be a good person, and oh, by the way, this is who God is. He always starts with belief and then moves to behavior. And those two things are, of course, related. You know, how you think shapes how you live. If you read theology books, the professional theologians say it this way: the indicative precedes the imperative. Now, let me explain what that means. The indicative precedes the imperative. In other words, before Paul ever gets around to giving any kind of commands, any imperative statements, he first defines reality, those indicative statements. And so, you know, he's going to tell us who we are as Christians and who God is and what God has done for us long before he ever gets to explaining what we're supposed to do as a result of that. And so, like, for instance, if you go over to the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters is all theology. Paul's laying out all of this explanation of theology, and there are almost zero commands in any of those first 11 chapters. And then he gets to chapter 12, and it's all commands after that. It's just a whole string of commands in chapter 12 and an explanation after that. So first he defines reality, and then he says this is how you live in that reality. Okay? So if you want to sum up Paul's explanation in our passage today, it would go something like this. Who we are should determine how we live. Who we are should determine how we live. Paul says, he concludes here, so glorify God in your body. What we're going to try and figure out is how did he get there? How does Paul come to the conclusion that we should glorify God in our body? Last week, we spent our time looking at verses 12 through 14, and Paul argues there that despite what the ancient Greek philosophers had said and what their kind of culture was teaching them, your physical body does matter. Okay, that's his argument there. It was, your body was made to be used for the Lord. It's going to be raised up to eternal life. God's not only redeeming your soul, God is also redeeming your body. Okay? So that's what we looked at last week. Today we're going to focus on verses 15 through 20. And Paul moves from that basic idea that our bodies matter to a much more specific focus. He wants us to see that not only do our bodies matter, but we have a purpose for our bodies. They're intended to glorify God. So let's look at how we got there. Okay, so first, Paul begins by explaining who you are. He's defining reality. This is who you are in relationship to God. Okay, and he says that we have a new identity. We are united with Christ. And let me read it again here, verses 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now it's an interesting, we have some questions in here, right? He begins by saying, do you not know? And it's interesting because he uses that phrase six times in this one chapter. Just constantly taking them back to the truth, right? Trying to remind them of these things. And we all need reminders. And it's interesting, you know, Paul had spent a lot of time with these folks in Corinth. On his second missionary journey when he had gone out, he ended up in Corinth for close to 2 years. And so he spent a lot of time with them. And since then, he's had some correspondence with them. And so when he says, do you not know, he can pretty well assume he's probably already told these things to these guys, but they need this reminder. And so Paul's bringing them back to theological truth. And the truth here is really clear. As born-again saints, what he's saying is our bodies are members of Christ. They function like an extension of Jesus himself. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes that same kind of point, where he says the body of Christ has many different members. You know, some people function more like a mouth and they talk a lot, and other people function like hands, they serve a lot, and other people, you know, they serve like feet and they go a lot, or something like that, you know. So he's describing it as a corporate body, but here his point's slightly different, where he's saying your body, you individually, not the church as a whole, but you individually, you are an extension of Christ. And so as an extension of Christ, you are like a part of Christ's presence in the world. And so that's why, for instance, over in the book of Acts, you have, if you remember, you have Saul, who's out there persecuting the church, locking up believers, probably leading to some of their deaths. And Jesus shows up to Saul in a blinding vision. And do you remember what Jesus says to the people? What Jesus says to Saul? Jesus says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Now, he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my disciples? Because Jesus considers an attack on his disciples an attack on himself, because they are an extension of his presence in the world. And so he's very intentional about saying, you are persecuting me. From time to time, I've talk to people who ask why it is that God seems so distant. And occasionally you'll hear that question in the church, but almost always that this is coming from people who are not connected to church. Why does God seem so distant? And I think the reality is that God seems so distant for a lot of people because they're not around the extension of the presence of Christ in their life, right? The presence of Christ is mediated through the saints. We don't have direct access to Jesus physically. We can't go up and shake Jesus' hand and have a personal conversation with him. But we do have indirect access to Christ through each other. These people in this room are the presence of Christ in your life. You are the hands and feet of Jesus. You are the image of God, the Bible says, representing him everywhere that you go. And so God's intention for you as a member of his body, as a member of Christ, is that you will display the character of God everywhere that you go. And so if somebody really wants to know what God is like, they should spend time with you, right? And they'll get just a glimpse of what the character of God must be like. If people want to experience the love of Christ, they should spend time with you and experience just a taste of how much he must love them. The presence of Christ is mediated through the saints, through you. So let's consider what Paul's saying in these verses. Paul's saying that if your physical body is functioning as an extension of Jesus himself, then how unthinkable would it be to tear away the members of Christ and give them to a prostitute to be united with her physically? Right? How unthinkable would that be? Now, the very fact that he has to bring that up means they must have had a problem in Corinth. Okay? Were the Christians in Corinth attempting to defend prostitution? Probably yes. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to address it. I remember years ago, Kim and I were on a trip to Bulgaria. We went on a mission trip to Bulgaria. And we were talking to a missionary there, a man that was teaching in a local Bible institute. And a small Bible school there, training Christian men to be leaders in the church. And one day he told us about this. One day he was teaching along, and he mentioned, he's just teaching through the scriptures. He didn't think much of it, but he mentioned how men are supposed to be faithful to their wives and you know, faithful for a lifetime and not commit adultery. And he's going along, and he notices some odd expressions on the faces of the men in the class. And so he pauses for a second, and he asks, did I say something wrong, you know, language issue or something? And there's kind of an awkward silence among the men. And finally, somebody piped up and said, well, we just don't think that would actually work. Okay? And so he kind of probes a little deeper and finds out that in their culture, in Bulgaria, it is so common for men to have mistresses on the side that even among these Christian men, many of them new believers, but even among these Christian men, it was just kind of surprising to them that they were supposed to be faithful to their wives for a lifetime. And they didn't know how that would actually work. And so that kind of cultural thing was probably going on here in Corinth, where prostitution was common enough that Paul has to address this and has to bring this up. And so how does he go about confronting this situation? What reason does he give them for staying away from prostitutes? Well, what he says is you can't give your body to a prostitute because your body already belongs to Jesus. Your body belongs to Jesus. Now, verse 16 is a little odd and needs some explanation. Okay, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Anybody have any questions? Any questions arise? I have questions. Does that mean that a man who sleeps with a prostitute is basically married to her? Is that what Paul's saying here? And if that's the case, does that mean that if a young man sleeps with his girlfriend, they're automatically married? Is that what Paul's saying? Does the physical act create a marriage bond? Okay. Is that what he's saying? I think the answer is no to that, but let me explain why. Okay. Paul's quoting from all the way back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, 24, where God ordained the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. And it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that one flesh bond, that coming together, has both a literal significance and a metaphorical significance. Okay? The literal significance is that they're united together physically for a time as they're engaging in this activity. But the one flesh relationship also had the intended effect, this is the metaphorical part, the intended effect that they're going to have a permanent bond and stay together for a lifetime, right? What's intended here is this lifetime commitment to one another. And so when we say someone is our own flesh and blood, what do we mean? We mean they're family, right? This is my family. And you can go back to the Old Testament law and you can see how when a marriage happened, that this formed a unity, a family, to where they're one flesh now. They're flesh and blood. And so one of the terrible things with divorce is it's literally tearing apart a family, right? It's tearing apart flesh and blood. And so Paul uses that one flesh imagery here to show why prostitution is contrary to God's plan for your body. God intended sexual activity between a man and his wife to create a permanent bond and a new family. That's the intention, okay? And that union is a picture, isn't it, of the perfect love that God has towards his people, right? It's a faithful, perfect kind of bond that God extends towards his people. Prostitution's the opposite. Okay, prostitution is the opposite. It's a cheap physical act. It doesn't create a new family. It shows nothing of the goodness and faithfulness of God. It involves the body of a person but ignores the significance of that body. And so that one flesh union is intended to display this permanent relationship founded on this commitment, this lifelong commitment, this faithfulness. And so it's providing a picture of the faithfulness of God to his people. And so Paul's saying to engage in sexual intercourse with a prostitute destroys that imagery. What God intended back in Genesis, this is not doing. And so we're supposed to act, again, as extensions of the body of Christ, showing his character to the world around us. But if you do something like this, you're not showing the character of Christ. You're doing the opposite. How many of you owned at some point in time a WWJD bracelet? Yeah, oh, I see that hand. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus have a one-night stand with a prostitute? No. Right? Of course not. That's the argument that Paul's making here. No, that's absurd. That's ridiculous. Why would we think that that's acceptable? That's unthinkable. Then neither should you. Right? That's his argument. Because you are an extension of Jesus himself. So his first argument is all about your identity in Christ and how unthinkable it is that as an extension of Jesus himself that you would do something like this. So he begins with the identity, but then he moves on to another kind of line of argument here, which is your purpose. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 19 talks about our purpose as temples of the Holy Spirit. So look at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Okay, so Paul says we should flee sexual immorality. And we're going to talk about that more in a few minutes, but I want to focus right now on his reason for why we should flee sexual immorality. He says we should flee it because our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so your physical body is the present habitation of God's Spirit. Your body is like the temple. It's the focal point of worship for God. When we come here and sing songs on Sunday, it's happening here. But throughout the week, everything that you do, you are expressing worship to God through your life. So we don't need to like fly over to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple because we are the temple of God. But if you're the temple, okay, track with Paul here. If you're the temple, that kind of raises the stakes, doesn't it? Right? Because there were all kinds of rules and regulations about the temple for keeping it holy. You can't defile the temple. You can't come in after you've touched a dead body. All these rules and regulations about being holy. And so if your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, well, that's serious, isn't it? And so the people needed to be careful not to defile the temple. We need to be careful not to defile our body by engaging in sin against the temple. Now, verse 18 is another interesting. This section has some interesting verses. He says, every other sin, this is what the ESV says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, I'm just going to be honest, this is a notoriously difficult verse. What is he talking about here? What does he mean here? And if you go read a whole bunch of different commentators out there, people that have written on this, the scholars, you're going to find that they're kind of all over the map on this. But there's two basic ways that you can take this, two legitimate ways to take this. So one is he could be saying that sexual immorality is a unique kind of sin that is done against the body. Okay, everything else is outside the body, but sexual immorality is a sin against the body itself. But that raises a question, doesn't it? At least it does for me. Aren't there other sins that are also against the body? Right? Like, I would think drug and alcohol abuse. That's probably against your body. What about self-harm and cutting? Isn't that against the body? What about suicide? Right? That would be against the body. So there's There's some questions there. Aren't those things also against the body? The other option is that Paul's dealing with another one of these Corinthian slogans like we looked at last week. Okay, so last week, in those earlier verses, they said, all things are permissible. And Paul speaks against that, and he says, that's a terrible way to live your life. All things are not permissible. You can't just go out and do anything you want. So I think, again, here, Paul is quoting their idea, and he's arguing against it. Let me tell you why. Let me explain. There are a couple reasons I think this. First, the original Greek does not include that word other. Okay? It doesn't say every other sin is outside the body. What it literally says is all sin, whatever it is a man commits, is outside the body. Okay? And then secondly, Paul says, but, and then he argues against that idea. Okay, so I think, again, he's quoting them and he's responding to them. Okay, so once again, they're making a claim. He's disagreeing with them. They're claiming the body has nothing to do with sin. That's their claim. The body has nothing to do with sin. But Paul says sexual immorality is a sin against the body, and that matters because your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this whole idea that you can just do whatever you want with your body, none of that matters, which is what they had been arguing, he's again pushing back on that and saying, no, this actually does matter. When you commit sexual immorality, you're sinning against your body. And because your body has this sacred purpose, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, you shouldn't sin against the temple by defiling it in this way. That's his point. Okay? So Paul has given two reasons, okay, for why we shouldn't engage in sexual immorality. Your body is an extension of Jesus himself, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. One more. He moves on to one more idea, and that is that we serve a new master. Okay, we serve a new master. Verse 19 here, he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. That's interesting language. That's the language of the ancient slave trade, that idea of somebody being bought with a price. We tend to think of American slavery, and we have certain connotations. Ancient slavery in their time was still terrible for the most part, but a little different. And so in the ancient world, slavery was not connected to race. It's not like all black people were slaves. It was not connected to race. Slavery was not permanent, so people would serve for a few years as a slave and then be free. And then the other thing is that the conditions of a slave, the condition of what life as a slave looked like, completely depended on who your master was. And there were actually times where freed people would purposely become slaves of someone in order to raise their status in society. So if you're a free person of no account, no, you know, meaningful family line or anything like that, and you could become the slave of Caesar, well, that would be a step up. Okay? So their whole situation was much different. And so when Paul says you're not your own, you were bought with a price, he's pointing to the fact that we have a new master, and that master is God himself. This is a step up in rank for us. Right, this is a really big deal in their society, that God himself would redeem us and call us his own, and that we would get to serve him. And so there's no shame in being called the servant of the Most High. Listen to the words of Revelation 5:9. It says, this is looking ahead to the throne room of God, and it says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people. It's that same imagery of buying them, purchasing. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so it's through the death of Jesus that we are redeemed, that we are purchased. And so you are not your own. You were bought with a price. The point Paul's making is that even your body is included in that purchase. Okay, so he's not just redeeming your soul. He's redeeming your body as well. Your body is not your own. It belongs to God. Now listen to Romans 14. Paul says, none of us lives to himself. And none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. We are the Lord's. And so Paul is given, in this brief little section, he gives us three reasons why we should not engage in sexual immorality. He'd be a good Baptist pastor. He gave us three reasons, right? Okay. So your body is an extension of Jesus himself. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you have a new master. Okay, so that answers the why question. What about the how question? What about the how question? How do we do this, Paul? Here's how he says. It's in verse 18. What is this new way to live? He says, flee from sexual immorality. It's amazing how basic that answer is, isn't it? It's not try harder, it's run away. Okay? I think it's excellent advice. You know, if you're in a burning building, you do not need a five-step plan for what to do. If you're in a burning building, you run for your life. You get out, right? If you're on the Oregon coast and that tsunami warning alarm goes off, you know what they tell you you're supposed to do? Run, right? Run to high ground. That's it. Turn and run as fast as you can. It's not a complicated plan. So Paul says sexual temptation is so dangerous and so beyond your control that the best thing to do when you face sexual temptation is to run for your life. Okay, that's his strategy here. So you don't prove your spiritual maturity by hanging out in the presence of temptation to see how long it takes you before you give in. Right? That's not impressive. That's foolish. Right? That's not a good way. You prove your spiritual maturity by turning tail and fleeing. There's two examples in the Old Testament that I think give a really great picture of this. So I want to read the first one. The first one is a negative example. Okay, so this is Proverbs chapter 7. And I just want you to hear these words. My son, keep my words, treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness, and behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward, her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all are slain with a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. How did this young man who lacked sense get himself into trouble in the first place? What did he do? It says that he purposely went out at night looking for her. He took the road to her house, to the corner of her street. He went looking for temptation. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Otherwise, you're going to end up like this young man who lacked sense. The other Old Testament example that I want to read for you is from Genesis chapter 39, and it's the story of Joseph. And if you remember Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery, and then through a providential turn of events from God's hand, Joseph ends up serving in Potiphar's house, a wealthy man. And in the course of that, temptation comes his way. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But what did he do? He left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. That's his strategy. He ran for his life. And how did that turn out for Joseph? Well, false accusations came. Potiphar's wife accused him of indecent behavior, and Potiphar ends up throwing him in jail. So, yeah, he loses his job. He ends up in jail, falsely accused, probably quite embarrassing running across the yard in his skibbies or whatever, you know. But he left with his integrity, and that matters to God, and it was recorded for us to see. Joseph showed remarkable wisdom and self-control in that moment. He did not try to resist sexual temptation. He fled from sexual temptation. He ran away. So how do you say no to sexual temptation? We answered why. How do we say no? You run for your life. You flee from sexual temptation. What does that look like in practice? What's that look like in daily practice? I think there's a lot of let's just be honest. Temptation is all around us in our world today. This is everywhere. You can't turn on a TV or pull out a phone without at least a chance of coming across some type of temptation. And for the men tend to be much more visually oriented. We men need to be very careful with this kind of thing. And I just want to say we need to be willing to flee, to run. And so if you're watching TV and some thing pops up, right? Some scene in the middle of a movie or some advertisement or whatever, there is no shame in walking out of the room or turning off the TV or skipping the scene or covering your eyes. There's no shame in that. Flee from sexual temptation. There's some things on TV you should not watch. Usually the Super Bowl halftime show is one of those things on TV. There's just no reason. I mean, let's be honest. There's no reason to watch that. There's certain things you should not look at online. If you're going through your Facebook feed or Instagram or something and you come across something, drop your phone. Go outside and do something else. Right? Flee. Run away. In a room this size, the likelihood is, among the men, there are some who are looking at pornography. And so I just wanted to the men say, crucify the flesh, kill that, put it to death. It seems like a crime without a victim or something. It's fine, you can stop whenever you want. This ruins lives. It destroys marriages and it messes up men. Turn away from it. Crucify the flesh. Flee. Run for your life. And in real life, you know, if you find yourself in a compromising situation at any point in time, what do? You run. you flee. Get out of that situation, right? And what if it's in a work environment and this somehow, you know, messes up your situation there at work? Okay. You know, what did Joseph do? You know, he lost his job over it, and it was probably embarrassing. But better to run away and lose that good job situation that you had or whatever it was, and then be able to stand before God on the day that we give an account and not have to answer for that. I want to conclude by reading from 1 Thessalonians, which is also abundantly clear on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. What does he mean by sanctification? That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the profound dignity that you have given us in Christ. Thank you that we are the hands and the feet of Jesus. Lord, thank you that you have made us in your image to serve as your representatives in this world, acting on behalf of Jesus. Thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who empowers us to live this new kind of life. And Lord, I pray for all of us in this room today, Father, that you would give us the strength, the wisdom to flee. God, help us not to pretend that we are not subject to temptation, Father. Help us not to think that we are somehow above that, Lord. Help us to flee from sexual immorality. And Father, please, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, from this time forth and forevermore. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.